Hi, I'm Kat, or Catherine. I tend to speak too fast, so if anyone's finding it difficult to keep up with me, I'm purposely trying to slow things down. Just do that, and we'll be right. So this is my Bible here. I got this when I had my first communion in the Catholic Church when I was 8 years old, and I opened it about 5 years later for the first time. So you can see how very anxiously as a teenager cut out the Catholic edition part of it and crossed out the apocryphal books after a few years. But anyway, when I first came to read the Bible as a teenager, I was inspired by Christians that I'd met to read through the Psalms. I tried several times to get through them and over lost my way. I think I got to Psalm 12 about 12 times and started again, so I've read Psalm 1 quite a few times. It does bear being read over and over again, this particular psalm. I was going to borrow some words from someone else. Charles Spurgeon, he's a great bearded English professor. He's a great guy. I was having a read through his commentary today. So even though it's only a short psalm, he's written this really, really, really long commentary on it, so I got a little bit way through. He called Psalm 1 the preface to the whole book of Psalms, as if it summarised the whole message, as if the whole book of Psalms is God's sermon to us, and this one psalm is the introductory line. I think it sits really nicely because the first word of the psalm is blessed, which is the first word of Jesus in his great Sermon on the Mount, which was written 1,000 years after David penned this first psalm. I thought, like David comparing the happy righteous and the destructive unrighteous paths, Jesus frequently does the same, I found, as I started reading through the book. For example, the men building their houses on the rock versus the sand. And as I started to read more of the Old Testament as well, I found that 400 years before David, Moses was standing outside the Promised Land doing exactly the same thing. He was saying in Deuteronomy 30, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity and death and destruction." He said, "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, his decrees and laws. And then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But, on the other side, if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, I declare to you this day you will certainly be destroyed." A little bit later he says, "Now choose life." So back to that first word, blessed. The dear Reverend Spurgeon, I'll just quote him because I think he's awesome. He said, "That original word blessed in the Hebrew is plural, apparently. Hence we may learn the multiplicity of the blessings which shall rest upon the man whom God has justified, and the perfection and greatness of the blessedness he shall enjoy." We might read that first word blessed as, "Oh, the blessednesses." We may well regard it as a joyful acclamation of the gracious man's felicity. May the like benediction rest on us. Thank you, Charles. I was hungry for that blessednesses. I was looking for that happy way when I started opening this book. I wanted my delight to be in the law of the Lord. I wanted to be that tree, not growing wild and unkempt, but planted, wanted, chosen, considered as valuable property, cultivated, secured from that last terrible uprooting, which I heard Jesus say in Matthew, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." I was thirsty and frustrated by my own efforts to be good, and I wanted those rivers of pardon and grace. Spurgeon says on the line, "His leaf shall not wither. That person, his faintest word shall be everlasting. His little deeds of love shall be had in remembrance. Not simply shall his fruit be preserved, but his leaf also. He shall neither lose his beauty nor his fruitfulness." And yes, that is what I was and still am wanting. So reading through the Old Testament this year, quite a few years on, with the Read Scripture program, which I find very, very helpful. It gives you little daily readings each day to work through the whole book of the Bible. I find that my thirst for God's law, his word, is only increasing. Corrie ten Boom, I don't know if anyone have heard of this lady. She's one of my great heroes in the faith. She was a Dutch woman who was used powerfully by God in German concentration camps in World War II, and afterwards she brought the gospel to her former captors. In her book, The Hiding Place, I remember as I was reading through it, I was struck by how hungry the camp prisoners were for the Bible. Scraps of the book, a few pages here and there, were the most precious possessions in the world, more than bread, even though Corrie and her sister Betsy and their fellow prisoners were starving to death. When they finally access a whole Bible, it becomes the centre of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. as they shared with hundreds of women nightly in their dorms, like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, she says, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. The word, the sword of the spirit, the word made flesh that came to live among us, Jesus, whose death on the cross made it possible to choose life, life with him. It was since I first opened the Bible, and other versions of it since, of the same book, God has not ever stopped showing me how much I need his word and how dead I become without it. I learned this week that the priest who married Isaac and I, my husband, and with whom I've had many energetic conversations about the worth of this book, he died. And last week I diagnosed one of my dear patients with advanced bowel cancer. And the week before that I attended the funeral of a very dear family friend, so death has been on my mind recently. For my struggles against sin, I've now written in my journal a eulogy, a hoped-for eulogy, keeping the end in mind. I won't read it to you because it's quite personal, but obviously, but one line that I wrote at the start of this year was, she loved God's word and meditated on it day and night. It was her food and medicine. Her every word and deed was directed, coloured and flavoured by it. And obviously that's not yet all true, but God is faithful and will complete the work he has begun in us, his trees. So I joined Spurgeon in praying, may the benediction rest on us. Oh, the blessednesses.
So I'm Henry. So I'm drawn to the verse 3, whatever they do prospers, or at least the last bit of the verse. So whatever they do prospers. So though I'm drawn to this verse, I know I need to understand how this is possible. When you hear prosperous these days, I think we define it as a rich person, someone with a lot of wealth. I don't think that's the meaning here. To understand, though, I think what prosperous is actually referring to, I think we can go back to the beginning, and Catherine pointed out quite well, this idea of blessed. Blessed is the one. So at the start, we know this is going to be about learning who is blessed. That language of blessed is critical to understand prospers. This psalm will explore who is the one favoured by God, and furthermore, who is the one God has chosen to protect, save, and treasure. The psalmist gives three descriptions of those who are not blessed, as we've heard of this morning. Who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. So this week I considered these words, and I know that there are moments I do walk with the wicked. I do go along in my heart to put riches more important than God, my self-indulgent pleasures above God. I have moments where I just want to relax and be lazy above doing the work that I know needs to be done. I don't think any of these things, like money, is wrong in itself, or just taking a break from work is wrong, but I think when I put my interests above God's interests, that's the error there of the wicked. So the psalmist, he continues though, he doesn't leave it there for us. He does list what the Blessed One does actually do. So whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night, a person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. So this word delight, I think, is referring to great pleasure in the law of the Lord, delighting in God's instruction for humanity, wanting with great pleasure God's interests in my life over my own. So the way to not walk in step with the wicked is not primarily to do more things, but it is to delight in the law of the Lord. And not just once a week, but delighting in the law of the Lord through meditating on it day and night. So I think, as I think about God's law here, I think other translations, other translations do use like God's instruction to us. And so I think now for us, living as people who know Jesus come, I think we can view God's law as the Bible, God's word. And so learning from God's word, delighting in God's word is so important. And yet, I know this week I do find it hard. I found it hard this week to come to God's word with delight. But it is needed, because only one who does that can bear fruit that is good and will last through time. And the implication is also that you'll turn away from wickedness. You'll turn towards God. And this is the one who prospers. So every day I need to make choices. Will I walk in step with the wicked and listen to their instruction, or will I delight in God's instruction to me? And this is a daily decision that requires persistent work and can only be done with faith in Jesus. So without trust in Jesus now, I might like this idea of fruit for my life and prospering, but there wouldn't be that delight in knowing God and understanding him. I need faith in Jesus to do that. I just wouldn't be able to sustain learning from God if I didn't have that. So therefore, I think only one can truly prosper when there is steadfast and immovable trust in God who designed this world, and he knows the best path for us. When I consider who's the blessed one then, well, I do think of my brothers and sisters in Christ who delight in knowing God's instruction each day, but I know a man who did that perfectly, as Kat was alluded to. Jesus did that perfectly. He prospered in all that he did. Though he prospered in everything and succeeded in what God sent him to do, he did an act that defies prosperity. He became poor so that we could become rich. He withered away in death so that we could prosper for eternity. And that is secured for us because Jesus rose from the grave after 3 days and is waiting to judge humanity. So when I think of prosperity, I think of the humble servant Jesus, the blessed one who suffered for us so that we could be rich forever in him. So I prosper because I'm in Christ, secure and safe. So sin in my life is dealt with through Jesus, so I can move on when I sin, trust God's forgiveness and live for Jesus, prospering through a generous life. So my wealth, riches and delight are in Jesus, so I can only prosper with him forever. The psalmist also does warn us to draw us back to God, that there is a terrible end for those who ignore God's instruction. In verse 6, it says there's destruction. So Jesus will come back again to judge humanity, so we can't be deceived into believing that it won't happen. Jesus will come and we need to accept that. So I think it's a strong encouragement to be a person that is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So by faith in Jesus, I can delight in God's instruction, delight in Jesus, and know him because he made us prosper through becoming poor. So for me, every day involves a decision to prioritize learning from God's word and asking God, when I'm not feeling able to delight in knowing him, that I would. So I think we need to delight in God's word because delight produces a yearning for God's word over anything else. And I think that's so important for me. I want to know him more than anything, anyone. So, for me each day, it's thinking about how can I fit in God's word today? Whether it's over breakfast, waking up half an hour earlier that day to do it, whether it's going to a park for lunch and for taking a break to just have time with God and learn from his word, or it's listening to God's word in the car on the way. Through God's word, we understand Jesus, the one who suffered for us so we could prosper. But furthermore to that, I think it's also taking bold steps to share what we learn of God's word with one another as believers, but I think people who don't know Jesus, I think the more we share what we know of God, the more we just want to delight in God because, you know, it's true for us as we share it. And I think as we do it, not only do we accept its truthfulness, but we just become more amazed at Jesus, that he is the one who's given us life, and the way we share it, it just becomes more real for us, I suppose.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Kate, if we haven't met before. Thank you. I've also had a chance to be thinking about Psalm 1 just recently, and I guess the question that jumps out for me, as Kat and Henry have already alluded to, is what does it mean to live a righteous and prosperous life? How do I be that blessed person of Psalm 1? And there's a lot to be gleaned from looking at the positive directions in it, you know, to be like this tree, to meditate on God's word. But I think there's something as well to be taken from the negative example, the foil. And so the question I've been thinking about is, who are the wicked? And what does it look like to walk with the wicked and to walk in step with them? The psalm describes the wicked, the sinners, the mockers, those who sit in scorn and yet can't stand in the face of judgment, those who are on a one-way path to destruction, who are like chaff. They are brittle and they're dry. They don't have roots soaking up the living water. And I think it gives us this really vivid description because there's a warning there for us. There's a warning to not be like these people, to not be like the wicked. I don't know how you walk. I'm quite a fast walker, kind of power on down the streets. I was noticing it even this morning walking back from the creperie. We tend to just power on ahead. But when you're walking with someone, you tend to fall into step with them. You walk at the speed they're walking. You sort of do it without even noticing, really. And if you're walking with someone with long legs, you end up sort of trotting alongside them, gasping for breath as you try and keep up the conversation. Or if you're walking with someone who kind of ambles and is slow, you can sort of get a little bit frustrated as you sort of, let's go. I think that's the image that this is picking up with the don't walk in step with the wicked. I think without even thinking about it, we can find ourselves walking at the same pace as the world around us, walking in the way that the world around us walks. And I think the progression here is the particular warning for us. So don't walk in step with the wicked, don't stand, don't sit with them. It's a bit of a slippery slope into not just tossing around ideas and trying to understand the thoughts of the world around us, but then gradually we start to empathise, and then gradually we start to accept and even endorse the views of those around us. Instead of being different, instead of looking different, instead of having a discernibly different life. And so I guess the question for me that I've been thinking about is, how do I fall into step with the world around me? When are the times when my life doesn't look any different at all from my non-Christian friends and family? And I think for me, it comes down to what I base my life around, what I'm meditating on, as it were. And that's not always the word of God. It says that the man of God, the blessed one, is the one who meditates day and night on the law, but I don't fill my mind day and night with the law. I think I fill my mind with all sorts of other things that match more closely the lives of the world around me. I fill my mind with the million little tasks that need to be done every day. I fill my mind with technology, or with the endless quest for entertainment and comfort. I think it's easy to fill our minds or worry about, meditate on money or security or reputation or popularity. There are so many things that make us look exactly like the world around us. And God's word calls that world around us wicked. One of the steps that Jack and I are taking in trying to be discernibly different, in trying to be intentional about what we're filling our minds with and how we're walking, is around that area of technology. And so for us, we've recently decided to try and go technology-free between 5 and 7 in the evening as a way of spending more time being intentional with our brains, with our conversation. I wonder what it could be for you. What are the things that you are filling your mind with? How are you going to be different in the way that you walk in the world around us?
Hi, everyone. So I'm Christy. So my mind went down a similar track to Kate's when I read this psalm. So the words like, blessed is the one who does not walk or does not, keep in step. So it does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So I first of all asked myself the question, what does it mean to walk in the counsel of the wicked? It's not kind of language that we would generally use today. But I came to the conclusion that it was sort of walking or living according to the advice that we would receive from those who deny God. So Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that psalm speaks of the fool as someone who is corrupt. So there's a connection between corruptness and wickedness and denying the reality of God. So then I wanted to personalize that question. What does it mean for me to live according to the advice from those who deny God? So I think I came up with three things. Three kinds of messages that I think I tend to meditate on without sort of consciously doing so. So first of all, I think some of the advice that I'm kind of absorbing is this focus on the outward appearance as something that's super duper important. This is my reflections from over the past few weeks and just things that have actually been very, I suppose, yeah, real and current to me. So, yeah, so, okay, outward appearance being really important. What do I need to do to counter that? So this psalm talks about our delight, or the blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Yeah, so, I mean, we don't just have the law today. We have the whole counsel of God. We have every the full revelation that God has given to us in Christ. And so I could go to to 1 Samuel 16, where I see that the Lord says when he is selecting David as king, so the Lord doesn't see as people see. The Lord looks on the heart. So there was a focus there on, you know, the appearance of the next king, and God's just kind of stripping that away and saying, no, that's not the important thing. Or I could go to 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, but that be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So it's these things that I can be meditating on and delighting in, these things that come from God's word, God's truth, that can help to counter this this advice that is actually leading me on a path to destruction. So the second thing is has been current to me is that I've been meditating on without kind of realizing it, is that stuff that I don't have will make me happy. Like a settled life with a family, maybe an intimate relationship, comfort from physical things that I don't currently own, convenience, and all of these things have been just kind of woof, coming up from out of nowhere in some ways, but really threatening to overtake my delight in God. So again, I can go to God's word and see what he has to say about this and meditate on that. And that will help me to refocus on him, refocus on what is true and delight in him, and ultimately avoid going down that slippery slope, as Kate has pointed out. When you start off walking, you know, it's fairly benign, and then you might stop, you know, you're standing, and then you're sitting, and before you know, you're joining in with the world around you, and your life doesn't, it looks exactly the same as those around you. So the third thing for me is the praise of and acceptance of others matters, and again, that's something that I think I've been sort of picking up from around me, and it's sort of become something that's become very important to me. But again, I can go to John 5, and where Jesus says, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And so it's God's truth that kind of pierces the heart and brings me back to the fact that I need to seek glory from God and not from others. The praise of God needs to be more important to me than the praise of people. So, yeah, that question of what are we meditating on? What am I meditating on? What am I delighting in? And what advice am I taking on as... which advice, which counsel am I walking? One of the other things that really struck me from this psalm, it just the contrast again that Kate pointed out between the wicked and the righteous. So I've often looked at the tree. So the righteous, what the psalm says about the righteous being like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in season, leaf doesn't wither, whatever that person does prospers. And then I noticed, though, for the first time, the what that tree was contrasted with, and it wasn't another kind of less stable tree, it was actually chaff, like that's floating away, blown away by the wind, and there's such a contrast in this psalm between someone who's delighting in God, meditating on his word and what he says is important, walking in his counsel according to his advice, and just being firmly planted and producing good fruit and, you know, the leaves not withering. So such a contrast between that and chaff that's blown away by the wind. And I think, yeah, it's something that has struck me, and I really seek God for his help in becoming and or continuing, I suppose, as someone who is deeply and firmly planted in him, so that I won't be like chaff that blows away, but remain blessed in him.
One of the things that I've been reflecting on as I look at this psalm is to ask the question of where is Jesus in this psalm? Because Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed one is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And it is this blessed one who delights in the law that will be able to stand up in the day of judgment. And I find this incredibly comforting as I look at other people and I think about them. But then as I think about myself, and I match my life up against Psalm 1, that's when I start to feel a little bit shaky. Because when I match my life up against Psalm 1, suddenly I start to see that I don't match up to this, and I start to feel that shame that it talked about earlier. And Kate and Christy, I think, have just brought that out beautifully. One of the things I love about doing this 5 for 5 is often you get a double up. And I suspect actually that's because maybe God wants us to really hear that message this morning. And I know in my life, the times where I do walk with the wicked, sometimes to stop with them and sometimes even to sit down in that. So the question is, where is the hope in this passage? How do you escape this shame? Well, this week I also spent a little bit of time in Romans 10. And I think in Romans 10, there's actually a key there, a key to interpreting Psalm 1. In particular, Romans 10:4, which says this: Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. You see, the law has a twofold purpose. In the first instance, it condemns us so that we know that we are actually in need of a saviour. So I think that response of I'm not living up to this is actually a good and a right response to it. But we always need to remember the second thing, because the law then does something even more glorious. What the law does is actually it points us towards its end, which is Jesus. The law is basically a big sign saying, look to Jesus, look at Jesus. Because we don't achieve our righteousness by works of the law. We achieve righteousness by faith in the one who has fulfilled the law. We are not the Psalm 1 person in one sense. Jesus is. Jesus is the one who didn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but delighted in the law. Jesus is the one who was like the tree planted by the river and bore fruit. And it was Jesus who stood on the day of judgment as God's wrath was poured out on him on the cross. And he rose again 3 days later so that we could have life too. He rose again so that we could have life in him, so that we could be like the tree planted by the water. Romans 10 later on describes this righteousness by faith, not by works, but by faith. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. What are the implications for us? Well, there is now no shame when we don't measure up, because our righteousness is not from the law, not from us doing things, but from faith in the one who perfectly has done everything for us. And there is great joy in the one that we worship. To delight in the law, I think, is actually to delight in Jesus. To look along the law to what it is pointing towards. We delight now not in the law, but in our Lord and Saviour Jesus. He is the object of our faith, the object of our worship, the object of our lives. And that is true delight. It's delight in our God who has done everything for us. There is nothing left for us to do but to delight and to rejoice in Him.